Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we're not going to be looking at the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 4, but just to give a little bit of background, it might help to say that it's in these first six verses that we find what it is that distinguishes the church from the world. And it isn't just believers versus unbelievers. No, in these opening verses of the chapter, we find that it's something much more than that. It's believers in the church, it's believers in the covenant community, endeavoring to keep the unity that the Holy Spirit gives us in that bond of peace which Christ himself has established for us. What is this unity that the Holy Spirit gives us, which we're to maintain and promote with one another in the context of the church? It's a unity that's based on pursuing the purity of doctrine and of life. And that's what it is that holds us together. That's what allows us to coordinate what it is we do and to cooperate with one another in the body of Christ to get the job done, whatever it may be. We have a unity that is based on believing and living the truth. Now the question is, how do we do that? How do we stay the course and not be distracted or get sidetracked along the way? Well, we don't do it on our own, that's for sure. Nor by any means that we ourselves may choose, as if somehow our choosing to do something a particular way is going to work and be profitable. No, no. On the contrary, we need Christ himself to provide for our needs. And that's precisely what he's done. I can do all things, says Paul to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And beloved, that's true for all of us. We can do all things, all that God is pleased to give us to do in serving him. But it must be through Christ who strengthens us. Now, what is it that our Lord has provided? What has he given us to stay the course and to keep on track to finish the race? Well, as we see in the verses that we're looking at today here in Ephesians 4, the Lord has given us ecclesiastical or church offices. We need to understand not only has he given us church offices, but he's also given us the very men we need to fill those offices. He's given us the office bearers. And that's what the Lord has provided. That's how he puts us on the right path, as well as to help and encourage us along the way. But first, I want you to notice something in this passage. Paul makes reference to Psalm 68, verse 18. So let's begin with that. Psalm 68, verse 18, where we read, "You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious." Now that's the translation of the New King James Version. And overall, it's a fair translation of the Hebrew text. But here in Ephesians 4, you'll notice the apostle quotes that in a rather different way, doesn't he? The focus of the apostle, as he quotes this psalm here in Ephesians 4, is not so much on the receiving side of things, but on the giving side. And if we go back to Psalm 68, verse 18, what we notice is that last part can also be translated in a little different way. Instead of "even from the rebellious," it can be translated "even for the rebellious." And on the principle that Scripture is the best and only infallible interpreter of Scripture, I would argue that that's really the better translation here, because it's not so much that these gifts have been received from men, but they've been received for men. The idea is that Christ Jesus has received these gifts from his heavenly Father, and he's received them as part of his ascension and exaltation to glory. And now, as the King and only head of the church, the Lord Jesus bestows these very gifts, these offices, on the men of his choosing. What for? For the well-being of his church. We don't just run the church the way we want. It's organized and operates as the Lord himself has ordained for it to happen. We needn't be surprised that these gifts come from God the Father, and that everything comes from God the Father. The point here, though, this is what Paul drives home to us, is that it is the Lord Christ who gives these gifts to men. The picture here is that of a mighty conqueror, someone who has just won an overwhelming victory over his enemies. And he has, as a result, divided the spoils of war. In this case, not what he has collected, as it were, But what has been given to him from above, what he has been honored with, what he has received as the rewards of his victory, these he has divided among his people. The description is given to us of the Lord Jesus, you'll notice in verses 9 and 10. The description is given of Jesus as the one who first descended and then ascended. Jesus most often identified himself, as you know, as the Son of Man. Well, listen to what he tells us in John 3, verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven, he says, but he who came down from heaven. That is, here it is, the Son of Man. Jesus is talking about himself. Well, this brings us to a second point. And here now I want you to notice a couple of things. For one thing, these gifts, these offices that the Lord Jesus gives to men, please note, are directly related to and come to us as a result of his ascension into heaven. Do you remember the argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And what's more, verse 17, if Christ is not risen, then you're still dead in your sins." Well, in the same way, if Christ is not ascended, then he's not given these gifts to men. And nor would there be any reason for him to give these gifts to men. They are, as I say, the spoils of war and the product of his victory on our behalf. There has to be such a victory, you see. That's required. First of all, there has to be such a victory in order for him to give these gifts. Because, as I said, there wouldn't be any purpose to these gifts otherwise. Just as Jesus had to go away in order to send us the Holy Spirit, as he tells us, so also he had to go away, having obtained our eternal redemption, in order to give us these office bearers, through whom he would continue to rule over us and provide for us in his absence. His ascension and exaltation, therefore, what he has received as the rewards of his victory, are essential to all of what we're looking at here. But there's another thing here that I want you to note as well. Just as his ascension was necessary for the distribution of these gifts, so also prior to that, his humiliation was necessary too. His humiliation, his descending to the lower parts of the earth, his coming as a man and suffering the very torments of hell in our place. That too was indispensable. For there would be no ascension, no filling all things, as we're told here, without his humiliation and shame, without his suffering and death on our behalf. It's not just a matter of, well, look at all that God has given us, and consider all the things that he has yet to give us as he fulfills this glorious hope of heaven and he receives us into the mansions of glory. Isn't it great? No, it's more than that. It's more than just a matter of what the Lord is pleased to give us. The fact of the matter is, these great things the Lord gives us have come at a cost. They've come at a very great cost to the Lord Jesus himself. The purchase price has been horrendous. Christ had to die. It wasn't enough that he be obedient in life. The Bible says he had to be obedient even unto death. He had to be offered up on the accursed cross in order to give us all this. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." And that's talking about his humiliation, the fact that he descended, the fact that he has done for us what it is he has done, the fact that he suffered and died. "For your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Well, this is the historical and very painful context for his giving us these gifts. And we need to think of that, beloved. We need to keep it constantly before us if we're going to really appreciate what it is that he's given to us and the value of these gifts. If we're not going to take these gifts for granted, but make the best and most profitable use of them. And this brings us now to a third point. We come now to the gifts themselves, the gifts at least that are mentioned in this passage. We come to the office bearers mentioned for us in verse 11. And there are a couple of things we should take note about these gifts at the outset as we come to look at them. On the one hand, some of these, the apostles and prophets, for instance, were temporary. These were temporary offices for the founding of the New Testament church. Whereas the others mentioned here, the evangelists or missionaries and the pastor teachers, as we call them, are permanent. These are permanent offices, and what we can expect to see, therefore, continuing on in the church until the very end of the world. Some of the office bearers, on the other hand, such as the ruling elders and deacons, are not even mentioned here. Do you notice that? They're mentioned several other places, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, and so many other places as well, but they're not mentioned here specifically, and we may wonder why that is. Well, Paul's first concern here is not simply to list them all. That's not the point that he's making at all, and then distinguish each one from the others. No, his point here is to tell their purpose, the purpose of these church offices, collectively, what their overall purpose is, and to show us, as we go on to see in verses 12 to 16, how much we need them, how much we need these church offices. Let's take a careful look. Four of them are mentioned here. Number one, Christ gave some to be apostles. Now, there were three things which distinguished the New Testament apostle from all other believers. First, an apostle was someone ordained to office not by church courts, but by Jesus Christ himself. And that's true of all the apostles. They were appointed by Christ himself. When, for instance, Paul was accused of taking the office of an apostle by devious means, he was able to report what had actually happened. Galatians 1, verse 12, "I did not receive it from any man," he said, "nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it," how? "By revelation from Jesus Christ." Paul, too, even though he came later, even though he was one, as it were, born out of due time, as he tells us, he too was appointed to the office of apostle by Christ himself. Second, another way in which the apostles are distinguished from other believers, an apostle was someone who had witnessed firsthand, the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus appeared in his resurrected body, we're told, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, to all the apostles. Oh, there were others who had seen the risen Christ as well. The Lord Jesus revealed himself in his resurrected body to hundreds of people, in fact. But the point is that one had to have seen him then. One had to have actually witnessed for himself the risen body of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be an apostle. And this is another good argument, of course, as to why there are no apostles today. Lord Jesus revealed himself in his resurrected body to a good many people in the first century, but not to anybody in the 21st century. And thirdly, one more distinction about the apostle. An apostle was someone who had the gift of inspiration. Like the prophets of the Old Testament, these apostles were men who spoke from God, as Peter tells us, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, this is how the apostles gave us the New Testament scriptures. And since the canon of scripture is now closed, the word of God is complete, we don't need apostles anymore. What new revelation could they possibly give us? Why, the Bible itself warns us in its closing verses not to take anything away, nor for that matter to add anything to the sealed canon. It's just as wrong to add something as it is to take something away. No, the office of an apostle was foundational. They were needed in the beginning to communicate, to let us know what it is we most need to know, these very oracles of God. But now, having laid that foundation, we don't need them anymore. Number two, another office mentioned here. Christ gave some to be prophets. Not only apostles, but he gave some to be prophets as well. These were New Testament prophets, I might add. And we know that because, as I say, it was when our Lord ascended, remember, not before then. It was when he ascended that he gave these gifts to men. Well, who were these New Testament prophets? Well, they were believers who had the gift of prophecy. And the commentators tell us that means that they had a temporary, at least, gift of inspiration, a gift they received. How? By the laying on of hands of the apostles. You're aware, I'm sure, that there were two very different kinds of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. We read of them time and again. There were the ordinary gifts, as we call them, not miraculous. But then, on the other hand, there were those extraordinary gifts, those miraculous gifts that some people were able to employ because they had been granted those gifts. But how did they get those gifts? There's not a single case in the New Testament where anybody was able to exercise an extraordinary or miraculous gift unless he had received it from an apostle. That's why in Corinthians we're told that these extraordinary signs are signs of an apostle. An apostle would have to pass it on to someone by laying his hands upon him. And that's how it was communicated, the extraordinary gift. All kinds of people might have ordinary gifts, but the extraordinary gifts, the supernatural, the miraculous gifts, were communicated by the laying on of apostles' hands. Well, these New Testament prophets undoubtedly had as well as this extraordinary gift, the ordinary gift of teaching. Prophecy and teaching tend to go together. The capacity to communicate what it is they know to others. Their extraordinary gifts were a means of authenticating apostolic doctrine, confirming, as did all the miraculous gifts, that what the apostles taught was really, truly the Word of God. But their ordinary gifts, such as teaching, were also a very effective means of counseling and comforting God's people when the apostles themselves could not be around, and where pastors were yet in short supply. Let's come to number three. Christ gave some to be evangelists. These evangelists were, strictly speaking, itinerant preachers. They went about from place to place. They would be, many of them, missionaries, and that's probably what we would call them today. They preached the simple gospel to unconverted people, and they did so as a means of winning them to Christ. They would often be the first people on the scene, and they would have the first opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Like the disciples when they were first called, you remember, these evangelists were and are fishers of men. They cast their net far and wide and so seek to draw in as many souls each time that they possibly can. Now, the need for evangelists is as great today as ever before. Not the apostles anymore, not the prophets anymore, but evangelists, yes. And as we pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest, let's pray for more evangelists. Let's pray for more frontline responders who are prepared to go to the very ends of the earth to heed the Macedonian call. And whether we go ourselves or support others who go in our place, let's always be prepared at the same time to tell others what great things the Lord has done for us. And number four, Christ gave some to be pastors and teachers. He gave some to be evangelists, but he also gave some to be pastors and teachers. And these, by the way, are not two different offices. They've sometimes been represented that way, but a careful examination of the text makes it clear that this is intended as one office. They are the one office of pastor-teacher. And just as the New Testament prophets were to be distinguished from the apostles, they weren't the same, so these pastor-teachers are to be understood apart from the evangelists. Again, they're not the same. There's a difference. And we may wonder, well, what is the difference? How is the pastor-teacher different from the evangelist? Well, the pastor-teachers are called to preach the whole counsel of God. Not simply a gospel message, but the whole counsel of God. And they're to do so to the whole church, the visible church, to professing Christians and their children alike. Like the disciples when they were later called, these pastor-teachers are not so much fishermen as they are shepherds. Remember, Peter was first called to be a fisher of men, but then later on the same beach, he was called to be a shepherd. They are the under-shepherds of Christ himself, and their calling is to feed his lambs and to tend his sheep. The ministry of the evangelist, on the one hand, is often a series of short-term missions, and he may be speaking to a different audience every time, or a lot of the time at least. The ministry of the pastor-teacher, on the other hand, is usually long-term, addressing the same audience repeatedly. Again, the visible church, everybody from the nursery to the nursing home. These pastor teachers as under shepherds are meant to reflect the same care and patience of the good shepherd himself, who gathers the lambs with his arm, carries them in his bosom, and gently leads those who are with young. It's interesting, James gives fair warning to all who pursue this office, to all who want to proclaim the gospel and teach these things of Christ, even if they're not called. He says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And that is a fair warning to anyone who desires to teach these things but has not been called of God. That's a good warning to heed. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And Jonah's great fish is a solemn warning to all who, at the other end of the spectrum, are called to this office but seek to flee from it. They don't want anything to do with it. Here they've been called to teach, but they don't want to teach. So what do? They run away. Now, how is Jonah's great fish a warning to all such? The warning is that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Just as someone who may want to teach but hasn't been called to do so should heed the warning of James, so those who have been called but don't want to do so should heed the warning of that great fish. The Lord will supply what you need if he calls you to teach. He doesn't only call, he also equips. He will supply everything you need. But to tell you something, he won't take that calling back. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Let me put it this way. If you, like Jonah, are someone who is called to go to preach in Nineveh, you're going to go to Nineveh. You might get there by some pretty unusual means, but you'll get there. The Lord doesn't call back. He extends the call. And one way or another, you must go. Well, let's stop now and reflect on some practical application of all this. Let me give you three brief points. But I trust that this will be a help as we consider the value and the great benefit of these offices that Christ has given us. First, let's be thankful, congregation. Let's be very thankful for this rich diversity of callings, these office bearers the Lord has given us, and by which he's pleased to bless us. And let's be thankful because they represent a most useful diversity of very practical gifts the Lord has given us. Think about it. How important the apostles were in laying the right foundation. That's so needed to be done. And let's face it, the church could not have survived or received the direction she so badly needed without them. Yet how important also are all the other offices? All the other offices in the church, how important they are for building on that apostolic foundation. If you, my friend, are an office bearer serving Christ in his church, make sure that you build on that same apostolic foundation. Yes, Christ supplies all our need according to his riches and glory. He supplies what it is we need, and he supplies it most when we need it. One may plant and another may water, but let's remember that he who gives the increase does so by these very means, by these gifts, by these office bearers the Lord has given us, and not normally without them. Secondly, another point of application here. Since this rich diversity of office is deliberate, let's not expect evangelists to be pastors. Let's not expect deacons to be elders. For that matter, we should never view any office in the church as a stepping stone to some other office. No, that's not intended. As every believer has something different to contribute, something exceptional to bring to the table in building up the body of Christ, so every office bearer, too, has something different to contribute, some peculiar blessing that God has made him to be in preparing his people for works of service. Let's not despise one office over another. Let's not forsake one office for another. Does this model of interdependency demanding the cooperation of all the parts show how really weak we are individually and by ourselves? Yes, as a matter of fact, it does. This shows us precisely how weak we are. We won't flourish spiritually unless we're there to support one another. And that's why the Lord has brought us together as a church, as the body of Christ, as members together of the body of Christ, that we might be there to help and encourage one another. On the other hand, this same model shows us how wise the Lord himself is and how invincible he is, that he's able to use such weak means as we are to build up and strengthen the body of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Oh, the grace of our loving Lord, that he would provide for us in such a way that as weak as we are, we might minister to one another. And thirdly, one more point. Let's pray for all our office bearers. Let's pray for the elders to show wisdom. Let's pray for the deacons to show compassion. Pray for the pastor teacher to give focus on the honor and glory of Christ, which is to be the subject of all his preaching. Let's pray for them. Let's pray for all our office bearers in their devotional life, in their family life. And let's pray for all the courage and zeal they need to perform their duties well. Do they need that? Do they need our prayers? Yes, they do. At the same time, beloved, let's pray for ourselves and let's pray for one another, that we and our children might profit from their service to us, that we might not hinder any of them in the work of their office, but submit to their God-appointed authority as unto Christ himself. What do we read in 1 Thessalonians 5? Verses 12 and 13, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Let's pray that under them, our office bearers, and as laborers together with them, we might grow in faith from strength to strength, looking to Christ, ever pressing ahead to that singular goal, the upward call of God in Christ, to be filled at last, as the Bible says, with all the fullness of God and fully conformed to Christ's glorious likeness. It's to help us to this end that the Lord has given us the office bearers in the church. Amen.